Our text this morning is John 17 and verses 20 to 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The whole of Christ's prayer in John chapter 17 aims at and realizes the glory of God. This was the goal of Christ's prayer for himself, and he states it clearly. Father, he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. This was also the purpose of Christ's petitions for his own, first the disciples, then the believers alive at that time, and then the church of the whole New Testament ages through the succeeding centuries. Father, keep them. Father, sanctify them. Father, unite them. And Father, glorify them. Last week we considered Christ's prayer, sanctify them through the truth. And this teaches us that as we meditate upon the grand doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the Holy Trinity, the truth of creation, the truth of God's sovereign grace, and all the rest that are revealed in the Scriptures, as we have these things in our minds before us, we are sanctified and transformed by the Holy Spirit. So that all of our growth in sanctification we owe to the triune God in Christ working by his Spirit in us through the truth of the Holy Scriptures. That's the way of sanctification. And then it means that all our lack of growth or our spiritual declension is due to our lack of faith and our lack of meditation on the Scriptures. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Asked the psalmist. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's the way in which our ways are cleansed. Now our text this morning includes the theme text, you could even say slogan, of the World Council of Churches, which is a group which wish to promote one world church institute with, I might add, minimal doctrinal standards and permitting all sorts of heresy and heretics. That's their slogan, the first part of verse 21, that they all may be one. If this is a proper application of that phrase, that they all may be one, then the World Council of Churches is a biblical movement. Then the World Council of Churches is a fulfillment of Christ's prayer. Then the World Council of Churches is something which is dear to the heart of Christ and the heart of God. If this is true, the World Council of Churches are pursuing the will of God. And if this is true, all those who oppose the World Council of Churches are opposing God himself and saying no to the prayer of Jesus Christ. And if also this is true, we ought to join the World Council of Churches. We're going to see, beloved, that this view of Christian unity is false. But we're especially interested this morning in the correct understanding of the text. What do these verses really mean? And we want to understand especially, too, the positive teaching regarding unity and God's will regarding unity. John 17 teaches that the work of grace is dear to the heart of God. The passage speaks throughout of election. Here are a few verses which mention it. 2, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12, 24. Christ is praying concerning election. That's dear to the heart of God. Dear to the heart of God, too, is the preservation of the saints. And that's why Christ is praying, Father, keep them. Dear to the heart of God is a sanctification of His faithful. So Christ prays, Father, sanctify them. And so, too, the glorification of believers. The work of grace, according to John 17, is dear to the heart of God. And if that's true, then the church which is created through the work of grace is dear to the heart of God too. This is the church which is elected, the church which is called, preserved, and glorified. This is the church with her four great attributes set forth in the Apostles' Creed. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And our petition today says that one of those attributes in this context is dear to the heart of God, the unity of the church, that they all may be one. Four times in our text this morning, Christ prays for the unity of the church. Verse 21, that they all may be one. And again, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. I'm not talking here about two churches or three or many. One church. The key question is, though, what really is this unity? And, of course, what is this unity not? And what pictures are provided in our text of this unity? And then what is the practical value of this unity? And what are the pitfalls where that unity isn't there? And then, what can we do? And what can you do to promote the unity of the church? And what things can we avoid doing that impair the unity of the church? Let's consider then this morning, Father, unite them. Father, unite them. First, we'll look at the model of Christian unity. Second, the nature of Christian unity. And third, the reasons for Christian unity. Christian unity, the model of it, the nature of it, and the reasons for it. It's instructive right at the start here to note what models are not here presented for Christian unity. The unity of the Roman Catholic Church is not set forth in our text. The Roman Catholic Church defines herself as a church in terms of her external, outward, organizational form. External, outward, organizational form. There's the hierarchy. There's the Pope. Think of a pyramid here. And then there's the cardinals, the archbishops, the bishops, and then the priests. Then you have others that are harder to fit into this pyramid, at least for those who are outside the system, archdeacons and monks and nuns. One great hierarchy, a pyramid system. And in this hierarchy, there's a head, a visible head, called the Pope. And if that's the nature of the church, then the nature of the unity of the church flows from it. So the unity of the church then is understood as being a unity under the Pope, and under the hierarchy. And therefore the unity of the church then is a unity in an external, outward, organizational form. It's true that organic ideas of life and the Holy Spirit are interjected when Roman Catholic authors speak about the nature and therefore the unity of the church. This is especially the case in the last 50 years or so. But these things are not central to the whole vision of the church. They're only peripheral. Now, the closest model for the unity of the Roman Catholic Church in Christ's day, I would say, is probably the Roman Empire. There you have an enormous top-down structure. You've got the emperor, and then you've got the senate, and then you've got governors in all the regions and all the paraphernalia that goes with that. In that system, too, you also have a visible head, the emperor himself, who makes mighty pronouncements. And within this Roman Empire, you have unity, peace, security, and blessedness. And those words are not overstatements. Some of the poets of the Roman Empire spoke more grandly of the blessings of the Roman Empire than I have just done. To them, in our terms, it was like a messianic kingdom. Our text, though, doesn't say a single word about external, organizational, outward unity. Instead, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And it's not just our text that doesn't speak of this external, outward unity as being the essence of unity. John 17 nowhere mentions it. Ephesians 4 doesn't mention it either. 1 Corinthians 12 and all the other passages on the unity of the church. In fact, Christ actually forbids his church to be governed according to the Roman Catholic model, because he forbids in Mark 10 a church which is governed by those exercising lordship like the Gentiles. The World Council of Churches, which I mentioned earlier, also aims at a unity which is primarily organizational, outward, and external. At present, with the World Council of Churches, they have a massive bureaucracy, something along the order, although not totally according to the size, of the United Nations. This is proposed as a temporary measure, this massive bureaucracy, a temporary measure, until you can get to the day where there is one World Institute Church, which, we might add, will be based, if they can achieve it, on the lowest common denominator. And this lowest common denominator is really low indeed. Something like Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Of course, some of the men in there don't even believe in the deity of Christ, and they believe that we're saved by good works and all the rest. So we're talking really low denominators here. And again, there isn't a word in support of that in our text, in spite of the fact that they take the first part of verse 21, that they all may be one, as their slogan. But the Bible does present many models and pictures of the church and of the unity of the church. The church is one flock. John 10 and other places. The church is one temple, and every member is a living stone in that temple. The church is a family, the family of God, Ephesians 3. The church consists of the olive branches grafted into Christ. The church consists of the branches of the vine in John 15. The church is the body of Christ. A whole host of pictures of the church and her unity. But the best and the deepest and the highest picture or model for the unity of the church is that presented in our text. The great model for the unity of the church is the unity which exists within the Holy Trinity itself. Within the Godhead, there are three divine persons, that is, three self-conscious individuals. The Father, who begets the Son and who breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Son, who is begotten by the Father and who with the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And each of these three persons are self-conscious individuals. So what the Father says, I, the Son says, I, and the Holy Spirit says, I. And all three persons are fully and equally God, equal in power and glory, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. And these three persons exist, subsist, and live in the one Godhead. The three persons exist in the one being of God. They don't live outside the being of God, or in such a way that part of them is within the being of God and another part, if even we could speak in those terms, is outside the being of God. They don't exist apart from the being of God. All three persons exist fully in the one being of God, so that all of the Father is in all of the Godhead, and all of the Son is in all of the Godhead, and all of the Spirit is in all of the Godhead. These three persons then exist in the one being of God in such a way that they possess and enjoy that entire being of God. The three persons then also exist in the one being of God in such a way that they possess all the attributes of God, so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, holy, just, good, and so on. All that in terms of background to get to the point of our text. From all of that, it follows that the three persons of the Holy Trinity interpenetrate one another. All of the Father, all of the Son, all of the Holy Spirit, each one of those, all of them, is in all the Godhead. Think about that. That being true, it follows that all of the Father is in all of the Son, and all of the Son is in all of the Father. This means that within the three persons of the Holy Trinity, there is a perfect interpenetration, a perfect intertwining and permeation, so that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And that's what we have in our text. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Verse 23, thou in me. Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. And from this perfect unity within the Godhead, it follows, so there's a unity of essence, it follows therefore that there's a wonderful sharing of love, of purpose, of will, of blessedness, and of life between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The personal distinctions are still maintained. There's still the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of which are individuals who say I, but there is a perfect unity between these three persons within the one divine being. And it's this unity, beloved, that this text sets forth as the model for the unity of Christians. This is the unity, beloved, which is the highest unity conceivable. This to me is another proof of the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures, because it's inconceivable to me that any man could ever have dreamt up such a doctrine. That's the model. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me. Now, who are the they that Jesus prays will be one? The ones who are called they in this verse, who are made one, are those, according to the drift and tenor of the whole passage, are those given to Christ by the Father out of the world, are those who are kept, are those who are sanctified, and are those who ultimately will be glorified. That speaks of the ones who are to be united from the perspective of what God has done for them. These same people are also described in terms of their response, their believing response to God's work. These are the people who receive and keep God's word, Christ praying that they may be one. These who believe that God sent Christ, and these ones who believe on Jesus as God's special messenger. I pray for them that they may be one. Verse 21, that they all may be one. Not one single one of them accepted. Every last one. I pray that every last one, every last child of God may be one. And then we've got verse 9 again. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. So when Jesus is praying here for the unity of Christians, the unity of the church, he's not praying here for the unity of unbelievers. He's not praying that all the unbelievers will get together in one great apostate church. That does happen. You see it all around. But he's not praying for that here. This is a prayer for the church. He's not praying either for a unity of unbelievers with believers. He actually warns against that sort of thing, and he says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And we sang earlier the 83rd Psalm of the unity of unbelievers. When unbelievers unite for religious purposes, give them a little while and they'll turn on the true church. And that's what happened in Psalm 83. Christ is here, instead of all that, he's praying for the unity of believers with one another. Believer and believer, not unbeliever with unbeliever or unbeliever with believer, but believer with believer. I pray, said Jesus, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That's the model. Now, Jesus is not praying that each believer become another person in the Holy Trinity. That's not the force of the analogy. But he's praying that the unity within believers would be like the unity between the persons of the Godhead. Our unity with one another is like that unity between the persons of the Godhead in several ways. It's an everlasting union and an indissoluble union. The union which you have with all true believers here, indeed with all true believers that have ever lived, and all true believers in all other churches, will never be broken. It's impossible for it to be broken. Now, the unity between the three persons of the Trinity is eternal. Thinking in crude terms, backwards it's eternal, and forwards it'll be eternal. Our unity doesn't have that backwards eternal aspect, but everlastingly, we will never, ever be separated from one another into all the ages of heaven. Our unity with one another, too, since it's modeled on the unity within the Godhead, is obviously a unity which is mysterious and deep. It's often called a mystical union. Mystical there in the sense, not of the mystics, but mystical in the sense that it's hard to explain, that it's deep, it's ineffable. And that unity which exists between all of us and all true believers is something mysterious. You can't get to the bottom of it. In the same way that no one can ever get to the bottom of the Holy Trinity. We can say, though, that this unity that all believers have together is an intimate unity. The relationship between the Father and the Son is intimate, because John 1 verse 18 speaks of the Son as being eternally in the bosom of the Father. And that's an intimate position. So there's an intimate union joining heart and soul and mind of all believers through the Holy Spirit. Now you say, I'm not always conscious of that. You might even say, I haven't thought about that for an awful long time. But this union, since it's modeled on the doctrine, on the truth of the Holy Trinity, is also a conscious union. The union which the Father has with the Son, and the Son has with the Father and the Son know about it. Jesus here speaks of it. He says, Father, that thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. He was aware of this union that he had. And Christians, as they come to understand the truth of the Scriptures, the truth about the church, the truth about the unity of the church, the truth about the Trinity, come to understand that we're all inseparably, everlastingly joined and intimately too. And we understand that, of course, by faith. Something else, though, about this unity that rather groups all the other things. This unity, goodbye. That's the sort of union in the World Council of Churches and in the Roman Church. Christ did not pray for that union. And we shouldn't pray for that union. In fact, we should pray against that union, that God will expose it particularly in the eyes of true believers who can be deceived by that sort of thing. Thankfully, too, the World Council of Churches isn't as popular in many circles as it once was, and various churches have even seen through it and have pulled out of it. But this powerful drive for unity will probably resurface and become stronger after a while. These things tend to go in cycles. And the striking thing is, beloved, it's oftentimes, this is a generalization, so I'm putting it with the word oftentimes, it's oftentimes the case that those who are most interested in the unity of the church, and especially those who are most interested in the unity of the church in terms of external, outward organization, are the ones who are least interested and know least about true spiritual unity. The type of unity which is spoken of in our text is the unity between the Father and the Son. They don't have the real thing, and so they go for a counterfeit. If only we all could meet in the one buildings. If only we could all be massive, then the world would listen to us. No. And then when they talk about unity, they show no interest in Catholicity, because they put out the members who hold fast to the Word of God. They show no interest in holiness, because discipline against false doctrine and discipline against ungodly lifestyle is totally taboo. They show no interest in apostolicity and the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God, except in the false apostolicity that supposedly comes through apostolic succession of bishops laying on of hands. They show no interest in the three marks of the church: right preaching, right administration of the sacraments, and of church discipline. Instead, the sort of unity which they have is not the unity for which Christ prays amongst believers, but it's rather a unity which shows more affinity with Judas, the traitor. Judas betrayed Christ, the Son of God, and the false ecumenical church is the Judas ecumenism which betrays the true church. None of them, said Jesus, is lost, but the son of perdition, he's lost, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What, on the other hand, beloved, can we do to promote unity? It's true. Many people point out from this text that Christ is praying for unity. He isn't here commanding us to unite. That's true. Ephesians 4, though, on the other hand, tells us to preserve the unity of the saints. And we can argue that if Christ is praying for something, then we play a part in realizing his purposes. Just as salvation is of sovereign grace, and then we work out our own salvation, the unity of the church is divinely wrought as an established fact, and therefore we work to preserve and maintain the unity of the church. All believers already have this unity, because by the Spirit you're united to Christ, and therefore to the triune God, and the same Spirit is in all of us, and therefore we are one. We already have it. We have it as a gift purchased at the cross. We have it as the gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. And we have it as the answer to Christ's prayer. But then we preserve that and bring it to greater riches and evidence. Institutionally, the unity of the church is served when there are mergers or unions between various churches which believe the same thing. And that's a duty. These unions are to be based on the truth. On the truth. In our situation in Northern Ireland, think about a unity on the basis of the truth. Just take two doctrines. First one is the doctrine of baptism, which requires that the infants of believers be baptized. This was a doctrine that just about everybody held for the first 1500 years of the church. And now, amongst evangelicals, the majority don't even hold it. Never mind just a few. That's a doctrine. Creedal doctrine. Something very important. Entering into the essence of membership in a church. That immediately divides. Take another doctrine. The doctrine of Arminianism. The doctrine which was opposed, root and branch, in one of our three forms of unity, the canons of Dort. There are some churches which will baptize infants. For example, the Church of Ireland. But where do you find churches which baptize infants and oppose Arminianism as a heresy? At best, you're down to two or three in the whole land. I could go on. I'm only showing you some of the key doctrinal implications that play in to this whole issue of the unity of congregations. J.G. Voss, an American Reformed Presbyterian, wrote a fine short article on the unity of the church. And he said that the unity of the church may require something like a Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly met for several years. There were over 1,000 sessions where men of God came together to study the scriptures, to work out the mind of Christ in many areas. That's taking the unity of the church seriously, not compromising and sending things out, but trying to come together to work out what do the scriptures teach, earnestly facing differences and trying to work out from the mind, from the scriptures together what the Bible teaches. And that involves hard work. Short of institutional unity with other congregations or denominations, we can serve the unity of the church by promoting the truth. That serves the unity of the truth. Every Christian, true Christian, has the Holy Spirit in his heart. That Holy Spirit, might sound a funny way of putting it, but that Holy Spirit believes the true faith. And so when you bring to someone the true faith, the Holy Spirit, which is in him, is attracted to and loves that truth. Now, because of sin and various reasons, sometimes that believer may not receive it or it may take time. So whenever you bring the truth to someone who's a believer and they receive that, you're building them up in unity, because then they're understanding consciously the nature of the truth which binds them to the triune God. And so if someone listens to a tape or comes across the three forms of unity, the three forms of unity which build up, preserve and maintain unity, or pamphlets, then that serves the unity of the church, because they become more fully aware of and conscious of the truth of the scripture upon which all true unity is built. And there are other people out there too who know the truth in certain areas better than us, from whom we can receive light as well. And we always have to be open to the idea that we may be wrong in some things, and we have to be open to that as well. We also serve the unity of the church when we fellowship with other Christians, to the degree, of course, that we all can do that without compromising God's truth. You fellowship with other Christians in various ways, including by reading the books of people, both authors alive today and those of the past. You're fellowshipping with their ideas. Whatever they say is wrong and contrary to the scriptures, you reject. And don't swim out into books that are heretical or dangerous or suspect. Stick with the main Reformed teaching and the lines of the creeds, and you can learn some things from these people. You can go to the meetings of other churches, not on the Lord's Day because you're a member here, but if you can go to another meeting of another church where you can learn things and mix with other Christians, that's a good thing. Just don't compromise the truth. Personal fellowship on other levels. serves the unity of the church. And then there's something else that I have to mention that wouldn't be popular with many, is rebuke of other Christians who hold errors or engage in sinful practices, because we're not to suffer sin upon him. That also serves the unity of the church. The unity of the church also exists at a congregational level. And the unity which we wish to see here is a unity which is greater than friendliness. A unity which is better than merely being good-natured. A unity which involves more than doing good. All those things are good. We want to be friendly. We want to be good-natured. We want to do good. But the unity which we have goes beyond that. Because the unity which we have is a unity with the triune God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore we have fellowship with one another. And that means that unity in the church, true spiritual unity, sort of unity that's spoken of in our text, is served by the Word of God. Which means that in our own conversations and families and together on the Lord's Day too, we can improve and we can fellowship about the preached word, about the scriptures, about God's dealing with us. We all, because of our sin, find spiritual conversation hard. We ought to try and talk more about these things. That builds up the unity of the church. Now, the model of unity in the church and amongst Christians is the Holy Trinity. I've already said that. These verses also speak of other instances of unity. There's a unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Then there's also a unity between the Father and the Son as he is sent. So that all the Godhead is in the second person of the Holy Trinity as joined to the human nature. So the human nature is taken up and joined to the divine nature in the second person of the Holy Trinity. So that human nature is in God. And the divine nature is in the human nature too. Still distinct, still preserved with their own proper capacity, but there is a union. That's the way in which the unity of the Trinity comes to us, to the unity of God and man in Christ Jesus. Then the next stage of unity is the unity between Christ and his church. That's what we usually think of when we think of the mystical union, the union between Christ and his church. And then because all the members of the church are joined with Christ, and therefore to the Trinity, all the members of the church are joined to one another. All the members of the church, in time and in space, by the bond of the Holy Spirit, and enjoyed by faith alone. Now this text, beloved, sets forth two purposes for the unity amongst Christians. The first one comes in verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. One of the purposes for the unity of all Christians is their perfection or completion. We all think of our sanctification, it's a good way to think, in terms of us individually growing in grace. We also grow together and are perfected together as one body. That was Ephesians chapter 4. It's like the growth of a child. The child doesn't have its left leg growing till the age of, in the first 6 months, it was the left leg of an 18-year-old. And then for the next 6 months, the right leg grows. And then all the bits of the body grow slightly over time. And that's the way the church grows, like a body. So we all grow a little bit together. And that only takes place in terms of unity. The unity we all have by the Spirit, and then the unity which we also enjoy through fellowship with one another. And then the second purpose of unity, as it is in this text, of course all of this serves the glory of God, that's the ultimate purpose. But the second instance of unity here is, and it's mentioned twice, verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The world here is the world of the ungodly. And that's the way the word world is used throughout John 17. The world here is said to believe and know that God sent Christ and that believers are loved by God by virtue of the unity of the church. This shows us that the unity of the church, which I've been speaking of primarily in terms of spiritual characteristics, which is what it is, comes to manifestation. It is seen. And it is seen so that it is evidenced and it enters into the minds and hearts of unbelievers. There's something concrete here with this unity of the church. And in this unity of the church then can be seen in congregational unity, denominational unity, unity between various Christians. It's spiritual, but it's concrete and practical in the way it shows itself out in the world. The unbeliever can know and believe, not in the sense of saving faith now. The word believe is also used, for example, in John 12. There were certain people amongst the rulers who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they didn't confess him because they were interested in the glory of men. They knew fine well, we might say. And that happens too. Because there's something supernatural about unity between believers. When we share the faith together, when there's love between the members of the church and Christians, unbelievers see that. They're aware of that. And they can see that there's something supernatural about that. That that's a gift of unity and a gift of love which comes from God. And these people say it only comes through Jesus Christ who brought them together, because otherwise we probably would have nothing to do with one another. And then they see that Jesus must be the Christ as he said he was, because he has the effects of unity and love amongst his disciples that he said he would bring. That's what we need to cultivate. And that's the prayer of Jesus Christ, and that ought to be our prayer and labor as well. Amen.